I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Revelation chapter 9. We return this morning to our series, our consecutive exposition of the book of Revelation. We come to the fifth trumpet in the third cycle of this unusual literature. And we read from Revelation chapter 9, the first 12 verses. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions, stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe was past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Now this is the first of the three woes that we considered last time in our series when we looked at verse 13 of chapter 8. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound." So as the three angels are about to sound the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet, there is a peculiar woe that is attached to the blowing of these three trumpets. And in this way, John is telling us, as we work our way through Revelation, that the judgments of God are intensifying. Each cycle in this piece of literature, or now into the third, rehearses the same period of redemptive history between the first and second coming of Christ. And each cycle leans us more and more toward the end of the age and the coming of Christ, so that although there is a cyclical character to the literature, there is a linear progression that drives us toward the culmination of this age in the resurrection of the dead in conjunction with the return of Christ and all mankind facing Christ in final judgment and from there entering into their eternal destiny. Paul writes to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and says, "Realize that in the last days difficult times will come." And in verse 13, "Evil men, imposters, will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." As I read that text and thought, well, in the last days, difficult times will come, I thought, well, difficult texts will come as well. Because this is a challenging passage to interpret. And if I, in fact, am interpreting the text with integrity, it's a very difficult passage to preach to people, especially people in this particular time and place, you in particular. But we must proceed. You remember the first four trumpets in this cycle targeted the earth itself. Now the last three trumpets target earth dwellers. that is, men who live on the earth. And you remember that the targeting of the earth also was a target of the gods that earth dwellers worship, for earth dwellers worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So by these trumpets, which emphasize judgment, we learn that judgment affects how life is lived in this present age. And it also affects the people and how they experience life that is lived in this present age. And in our text today, notice verse 4, the people who are in view are only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we're looking, as the sermon says, to the torment of those without God's seal. We continue first by looking at verse 1 and 2, the fallen star and the smoking pit. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Now remember that John is telling us of visions, and he is seeing symbols. So he has a vision of a star, which is a symbol. This star previously has been in heaven, but now it is fallen, and it falls to earth. I believe the star symbolizes an angel. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 17 to 20, that Jesus sees Satan fall like a star from heaven. This is endorsed by the fact that this star has a personal masculine identity. Notice in verse 1 and 2 that it's a him and a he. I believe this ties into what we'll see later in chapter 12 in Revelation, chapter 12, looking at verse 9, and again recalling the words of Jesus in Luke 10, 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I understand this to say that in conjunction with the ascension and enthronement of Christ Jesus into the heavenly courtroom, in conjunction with Jesus' obvious triumph over sin, Satan, and death, the accuser of the brethren is cast out of the courtroom. He no longer has a case to make against us in the heavenly court, and he falls to the earth along with his demonic host. Notice verse 12 of the same chapter. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Because Satan's been cast down. Woe, and we're looking at woes. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. As we'll see when we get to that chapter, the woman who gives birth to the child is a representative of the church. So being thrown down to the earth, the deceiver is intent upon persecuting the church. So back in Revelation 9, this is what we see, not only the persecution of the church in chapter 12, but also the torment that is brought to the earth dwellers. Remember, again, Old Testament context is very relevant. And here we're looking at that ancient text of Genesis 3:15, where the serpent opposes the seed of the woman. Her physical seed, mankind, and her spiritual seed, as it's often called, that seed which is particularly Christ and his victory over Satan and all who are in Christ, who, as Paul tells us in Romans 16, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. that you participate in this victory over the evil one. I would also suggest as an aside that in the evil one's animus and hatred of mankind, he particularly has vicious strategies against women. Remember that the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the serpent and between your seed and his seed. And I think when you survey history and political thought in so many ways, women are often the most victimized demographic of the world. But that's just an aside. Here is a persecution, not only of the church, but also of those who do not have the seed, or rather the seal of God. Notice that this one fallen to the earth is given a key. He's not the actor here, he's the recipient of something. This is what we would call a divine passive. In other words, when you ask the question, who's doing the action here, it must be God who is giving him this key. God the Lamb. A key signifies having authority and power and capability to accomplish a particular task. And this is stunning, that this key is given to this evidently, this one who is evidently orchestrating evil, and yet it is given by God. We're reminded of what Luther said, that Satan is God's Satan. With the fifth trumpet, we're then informed of an intensification of demonic activity, and yet because this is something given, all of this transpires under the sovereignty of the enthroned Lamb. Remember, the trumpets are each blown at the command of the Lamb. And in chapter 12 and following, we're going to see the dragon, the evil one, and the two beasts, these who are the climactic depictions of evil itself, all under the sovereignty of the Lamb. The Lamb, you remember, is our Savior, and he works all things together for our good, according to his purposes, for those who are the called according to his purposes. The bottomless pit is later called in verse 11 the abyss. It is also translated elsewhere the deep. A boundless, bottomless, black well. This is a difficult topic. The deep is first mentioned in the second verse of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now, after the fall, and this is significant, after the fall, in Genesis 1, 2, there is nothing that is bad. It is all good. But after the fall, the deep becomes the realm of the dead, the darkness of death. And in Jewish thought, it is the place where the demonic is imprisoned. Peter articulates this view in 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. You remember that when Jesus cast the legion from the demoniac, that the demons being cast out in Luke 8:31 begged Jesus, what? Please don't send us back into the abyss. Later, in Revelation 11 and verse 7, it's the beast that comes from the abyss that is responsible for killing the two witnesses in chapter 11. In chapter 17, verse 8, we again see the beast from the abyss. And in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, we're told that the dragon was cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. So we're to understand that the demons come from this dark realm, this abyss. and they wreak havoc on earth among men. That the effect of opening the pit is the release of the smoke of a furnace that turns the whole scene very dark, covering the light of the sun and polluting even the air itself. Now, the smoke of a furnace reminds us of what Abraham saw in Genesis chapter 19 when he stood on the edge looking over the valley of the Jordan and he saw Sodom burning with the smoke of a furnace. So again, we are reminded of these themes of judgment. Also, darkness was the ninth plague that was visited upon Egypt. Now, in John's writing, darkness is often a metaphor for spiritual blindness and spiritual death. So my interpretation of this opening of the pit and the smoking that comes out of it is that this is the unleashing of spiritual darkness. This is an unleashing of the doctrines of demons intent upon deceiving and lying. It is has in particular the minds and the thinking processes of the earth dwellers, those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. The darkness comes from the demonic prison and it envelops earth's inhabitants. It becomes the very atmosphere in which the earth dweller lives. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul reminds Christians that they formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. The prince of the power of the air is said not so much to affect the lungs, but the mind. Secondly, seeing the fallen star and the smoking pit, we look at the locusts and the unsealed, verse 3 and 4. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So out of this darkness, out of this smoky furnace, comes locusts. The eighth plague against the Egyptians was the plague of locusts, and they swarm the earth. Once again, you have a divine passive. They are given. What are they given? They're given power. Twice in our text, the word power is repeated. It's a particular kind of power. It's not only power in the sense of having the capacity to do something, but it's power also in the sense of having the legitimate right to do something. It's used to describe you. In John chapter 1, verse 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, it's the same word, he gave the authorized power to become the sons of God. Now remember, as you've learned, you are the sons of God Most High, and that you have authority, which is the same word here, power. You have authorized capacity and authority on the battlefield to wield the sword of Christ, to put on the full armor of God, and to stand against every lofty thought and every speculation raised up against the true knowledge of God, those deceptive systems of lies that are gripping the minds of men around you who are not sealed with the seal of God. You are authorized to engage. And strikingly, the enemy is also authorized to have power. Power, we're told, that is likened unto scorpions. Three times in this passage, John refers to the locusts and the similar acts of a scorpion who has a tail that stings. And when you're stung by a scorpion, you're injected with a kind of poison that affects your nervous system. In verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 10, these locusts have scorpion-like tails. And again, the target is the mind. Now, the locusts are told not to hurt that which was already targeted by the first four trumpets. The first four trumpets dealt with the grass and the green things and the trees and the earth. But now they're told, don't go over that literally scorched earth, but target and single out only, that should be encouraging to you, only those who are not sealed in the foreheads with the seal of God. And I read by way of the prayer of illumination from Revelation chapter 7, where there we took that parenthetical break in the midst of the sixth and seventh seal for John to take us into a heavenly perspective and allow us to see the glorious army of Israel, the new Israel of God, the 12 tribes, 144,000 that are all sealed with the seal of God there in Revelation 7. And we learn there that the seal has to do with the Holy Spirit given to us as the seal of God in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. And the effect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to change the way you think, is to change and give to a renewed mind so that you no longer know according to the flesh, as we saw last week in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. You regard no man according to the flesh. And now we are taught of the Spirit. And our perspective is regulated by the revelation of the Word of God given to us on the basis of the risen Christ. And so now we are those whose foreheads are sealed with renewed minds. And we become lovers of Christ. We become lovers of the truth. We become disciples of Jesus Christ, overcomers who are marshaled together as a great army who do battle for our King. As we'll see in a moment, our opposition forces have a king as well. So the seal signifies ownership. It authenticates and then correlates with, validates, and then also gives some correlation to the way a life is lived. Because as Solomon says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your life is a transcript of what it is you're thinking about. Your speech is a mirror that reflects the content of your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The seal on the forehead symbolizes what it is a man thinks. The seal on the right hand symbolizes what it is a man does, his thinking and his behavior. And we see the marking on the hand in Revelation 13, 16, 14, 9, and 20 in verse 4. But I draw your attention to chapter 14, verse 9. For we find out that those who are not sealed with the seal of God are not without a seal. Notice in chapter 14, verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented, that's a key word, but here, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So here, those who are not marked with the seal of God yet are marked. But they are marked with the mark of the beast. Now this third flying angel is once again this woe, woe, woe. And then we come into this other literary device at this juncture where there are three angels that fly in mid-heaven and they are shouting messages to earth. And this third one again announces the damnation visited upon those who worship the beast. And they're indicated first by having a mark on their forehead and on their right hand, and they face a torment here, which is a word that we see used in chapter 9. But here the torment now is associated with an eternal fire of hell. They are the worshipers of the beast and of his image, and the mark that they bear has the name of the beast on it. They're not sealed with God's seal, but with Satan's mark, and they're associated in particular with the earth. In verse 13, chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, referencing this beast. They are idolaters. They are idolaters. They worship. They think. They behave. And it's all in a worship and service of the creature, not the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. And this beast, which will represent civil and also ecclesiastical religious authority, has become the object of their devotion and their allegiance. This brings us, thirdly, to the torment of the unsealed back in chapter 9, verse 5 and verse 6. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, that is, the locusts, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings. What's this verse about? You heard it 3 times. Torment. The torment of the unsealed. Now, the word torment is a particular vocabulary word, and it's limited in this instance in its effect and duration. Now, although we read about the key that was given to the angel, and we read about the power that was given to the scorpions, here the word given is used again in the original. It's translated not permitted, but it means not given. So the idea of something being given is being authorized by God. And again, here we find a curtailment in the same way that the evil one was curtailed in what it was that he could do against Job, you remember? So here there is a curtailment. They're not allowed to kill anyone. And we're reminded again of the sovereignty of God. Now, it's interesting because when the sixth trumpet blows, we're in the fifth, when the sixth trumpet blows, in chapter 9, verse 15 and 18, 1/3 of mankind is killed. But in the fifth trumpet, we find men wanting to die and being unable to. They're not permitted to kill them. The torment has limited duration, 5 months. Now remember, numbers are symbols in the book of Revelation. 5, I submit to you, is half a 10. And 10 is a number that speaks of completion, the completion of God's sovereign purpose. So the idea behind 5 months is that this is half of what is ultimately purposed to complete God's agenda for this age. So there's a diminishment in some sense of the torment, a diminishment of the duration as well. And this word torment is a particular, peculiar kind of word. The idea at the root of this vocabulary word is the motion of rubbing. It was a word that was used in the ancient world when they wanted to find the quality of metal. There was what was called the Lydian stone, And it was a type of material that if you rubbed a metal object on it, the metal would leave residue, and the merchants would tell whether or not you were trying to cheat them by rubbing your metal coins on this stone. The idea here is to test the genuineness of something. The word also describes a boat that is tossed and turned in a storm. In other words, the rubbing is the waves and the wind that are rubbing, tormenting the boat in a storm. So figuratively, as it is used here, what we have is a rubbing that brings about distress and pain and affliction. Most commentators settle on the interpretation anguish, a rubbing of the mind of the unsealed. So I interpret this as a form of psychological torment. In fact, this word was used in Jewish writings commenting on those Old Testament passages when we see God putting into the minds of the enemies of Israel absolute panic and horror, enveloping them in darkness so that they turn on one another and the enemy destroys himself. Doing so, the Jewish writers would say, by virtue of this torment. This is something God uses in Deuteronomy 28, if you turn there, to warn his people against apostatizing. In Deuteronomy 28, Israel was warned that if they are not faithful to their covenant to worship God and serve him, and if they succumb to the idolatry of the nations round about them, that God would visit upon them the very same plagues that he visited upon Egypt. And of course, that's of interest to us in Revelation because we're seeing those plagues once again in the book of Revelation. In other words, if my people become earth dwellers, if they become idolaters, I warn them. And so this aspect of what results from a locust sting, this torment, is described in Deuteronomy 28, warning against apostasy. Look at verse 28, verse 29. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in the darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and none to save you. Sounds like darkness covering the sun. In verse 34, the Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils. I'm sorry, verse 34, that was 35. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. Psychological torment. You will be driven mad by the sight of what you see. Verse 60. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they will cling to you. Verse 65. Among those nations you shall find no rest. You go out to get your comfort in the embrace of those idols, you'll find no rest. And there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. In the evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. So here is a combination of physical pain along with psychological torment. When Jesus describes the tribulation of this present age in Luke 21:26, he speaks of men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Come back again to Revelation 9 and verse 6. And there we read, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, but death flees from them. So here we learn that the scorpion's sting induces a desire in men to commit suicide. But death will elude them, reads the NIV. This is a deep despair. It is the despair of someone who has come to a place of utter hopelessness. It's the mindset of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. As the plagues are visited upon them, the heart increasingly hardens. Even though, on occasion, there's an expression of repentance. After the seventh plague of hail, Pharaoh, quote, repented and said that he would let the people go in Exodus 9:27-28, but he didn't. Then after the eighth plague of the locusts, in Exodus 10:16-17, once again he said that he would let the people go, but he didn't. His impenitence and his hardening of heart were unchanged, even under the chastening plagues of God's judgment that afflicted him and all of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. It's significant at the end of chapter 9, in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we read in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their immorality or of their theft. Here we see in the midst of this judgment a hardened impenitence coupled with an increasing despair and hopelessness. The death knell phrase of Ephesians 2:12, men who are strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. The demonic sting of Revelation 9 afflicts a delusion, a deception, a confusion, and it's due to a fundamental devotion to idols, to that earth that is itself under the judgment of God, and yet there is an insistence to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And this demonic sting is experienced as a self-destructive despair for the insistence upon lying to oneself and having those lies reinforced by the voices of deception round about you, brings about a sense of despair, a certain nihilistic consignment that just gives the self over to the darkness. Which brings us, fourthly, to the locusts and their king in chapter 9, verse 7 through 11. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss, His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Now again, you're looking at a symbol. And this symbol is like something. You find the English word like in the verse we just read 10 times. There are two different Greek words that are used, each of them having the root word similar or like. And it's their appearance as John sees them. But remember, he's seeing a symbol in a vision. And he says, this is what they look like, these locusts. They look like an invading army. They're like warriors riding on battle horses. They each have little crowns, like they're false pseudo-kings. And they're personal, these locusts. They have the faces of a man and the hair of a woman. They have the teeth of a lion. Their thorax is an armor of iron. And their wings, they sound like chariots being driven by horses that are running into battle. The original reader would bring to mind Babylonian hordes. In Joel chapter 2, if you turn there, particularly references the Babylonian invaders like locusts, and then also speaks of an actual locust infestation that brought famine to the people. And you remember, famine is part of the tribulation brought on by the four horsemen and by the first four trumpets. In Joel, and I want to review the entirety of this chapter, but read with me from verse 1 to verse 10. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. That's a motif of judgment. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses, so they run with a noise of chariots. They leap on the top of mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march, everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark. And the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You can't get rid of these locusts. They're climbing in the windows. They're dropping from the ceilings. You go outside to walk and you're crunching on them because they just blanket the earth. And John is saying that's the way these demonic locusts will overcome and swarm the minds and the lives of those who are not sealed with the word of God, with the seal of God. Now, there's layers of meaning in this, because this is an actual locust infestation. But Joel is using this to describe the invading Babylonians. And then John picks it up. Peter, you remember, picks this up. This is the text that Peter preaches, you remember, in Acts chapter 2. But look through the rest of this chapter, because here you're going to find that what's the problem? Well, the problem is God's people have apostatized. They're turning into idolaters. And so a rehearsing of the eighth plague of Egypt is visited upon them. And here is the arrival of the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. Now, again, we recognize this is the passage from which Peter preaches in Acts 2, and he preaches about the judgment here that had come upon Israel. Notice verse 11, we pick it up. And the Lord utters his voice, surely his camp is great. Who can endure it? Verse 12, yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate. Repent, cries the prophet Joel. You continue on and survey. Let your eye just drop in and out as I summarize. In verse 14 and following, this summons to repent is an encouragement because you can once again worship the true God. Once again, your priests will make intercession for you. Then in verse 18, we're told the Lord will have pity on you. In verse 21, 22, don't be afraid. Verse 25, look, the Lord will make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. There'll be plenty to eat. And in verse 26, repent, with the promise of the global outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all mankind. And he speaks of the new covenant, particularly when we read in verse 27, thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And that's the passage that Peter preaches, you remember, in Acts chapter 2. When you come back to Revelation chapter 9, and the trumpet is blowing and the locusts are unleashed, it is the announcement of the first of three woes. And there is no reference to repentance. There's no summons to repent and the promise that you can return into the worship of God. The judgment has become very, very severe and the hardening has become very, very hard. Because you see, with this torment is a solidifying of impenitence. No. No. Even in my despair, no. And that attitude, my friends, characterizes the philosophical thought of the West for the past two centuries. In verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings. And their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And the word hurt there is very significant. Again, it's a locust, but he's got this tail with this stinger in it. Johnson, I want you to see that. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 10. I want you to see the tail and the stinger. And then this word hurt. You know, we would think like, ow, yeah, I just got bit by something. Right? Well, the word hurt here is actually without righteousness would be a wooden way of translating the term. The hurt that is inflicted is the hurt of injustice, the hurt of wrongdoing, the hurt of a violated law. This is, in Jesus' words, lawlessness increases and the love of many grow cold. Why does lawlessness increase? Scorpions sting. And they're being hurt and dealing one with another without righteousness, unjustly. We stand back from this and ask, is this civil injustice? Are those little crowns that they're wearing actually some sort of pseudo-authority, some sort of power principality operating in institutional authority structures that has the earth dwellers living in the midst of a political and economic system that is thoroughly corrupt and without equity and justice, so that even their own societies inflict harm on them unjustly with these little crowned scorpion-like locusts infesting everything? If the torment indeed is in fact more psychological, what is inside of a man that can be hurt by unrighteousness? A little courtroom called conscience. Here's people with no peace of conscience. Their conscience accuses them in Romans 2:15. In Titus 1:15, their conscience is defiled. Could this be a description of guilt-laden, demonically energized self-accusation and condemnation that drives one to self-punishment and a destructive tendency that wishes he could die? But that's not the extent of this torment, not yet. You see, Satan deceives the world, and he accuses the brethren. And now he's cast down to the earth. And as a prosecuting attorney, he's looking for any courtroom available to him in order to bring accusation against the church and against Christians. And he grabs any court that he can. Civil courts, ecclesiastical courts, economic courts, social courts, domestic courts. And if he can get that sting in far enough, the court of conscience. So the person at the end of Romans chapter 1, with his mind depraved, is not only doing the things that he knows deserves the sentence of death, he knows that. He also encourages others to do the same. And while he does that, all the while his conscience is stinging him. They have a king over them in verse 11. The angel of the abyss, Abaddon, Apollyon. These locusts swarm, as we read in Joel chapter 2. It's amazing how orderly they are. They have an agenda. And it is under the direction of their king, the angel of the abyss, Satan, this fallen angel. Abaddon in Hebrew is destruction as a place or a state. Apollyon in Greek is the destroyer, who is the agent of destruction. In Job, Abaddon is a place of death in Job 26 and 28. In the Old Testament, we read of the place of death as Sheol in Psalm 88 and Proverbs 15 and Proverbs 27. The destroyer is the agent, the angel of death. Where have we seen that before? The 10th plague and the plague of Egypt. Death is the fourth horseman that is accompanied with Hades in the cycle of the seals in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 8. And then in chapter 20, both death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. We're not there yet. We're at the point here where death and Hades is wreaking havoc among men. So by way of summary, the fifth trumpet is announced with a woe. It's a harbinger of hell's anguish. In hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, an anger and a pain that is of a, if you will, psychological character, torment of mind and conscience, a deep despair, a nihilistic inclination to self-destruction. And it's due to the sting of the locust, which is the infection of the doctrine of demons that gets into men's minds and deceives them concerning who God is, tethering them to their idols that are lying to them, that cannot save them, and that will not forgive them for their sins. They have no peace. They are encased in death, they're doomed to the destruction by the hands of the destroyer. And that's our text. how can I pull this sermon out of this nosedive? By calling you to repentance and faith. That's how we walk the Christian life, repentance and faith. So repent. Beware despair. Beware despair. Remember when we studied Job? We saw him wishing that he hadn't been born, that rather he could die rather than experience his suffering. In Job 3, Job 7. Elisha wished he could die in 1 Kings 19. Jeremiah, with a message of judgment upon Israel, in chapter 20, verse 14 and following, asks the Lord, why was I even born? Jonah sits outside of Nineveh after the city has repented. He says, I wish we could just die. Ever read Psalm 88? It's the only psalm that has no resolution, no glimmer of hope to it. And yet it's in the Bible. We kind of draw back from that, don't we? Can the people of God experience despair? A sense of hopelessness? Self-destructive influences? Let me ask you. Has Jesus ever heard you pray like Jeremiah? Or Jonah? Or Elijah? Or Job? Good. Nobody's responding to that at all. He's heard me pray that way. He's heard me pray that way. And I need to repent of it. Beware despair. It indicates the eye of faith is not focused upon the enthroned Jesus. It was given. It indicates that the ear is listening to voices that are expressing words other than those of Scripture. And it indicates that there's a self-centered, arrogant, narcissistic pride, a self-pity that gets so quickly offended, so quickly fatigued in the summons to persevere, and so soon disappointed, as though all that God is doing focuses upon my experience of it. Christians, as we saw last time, hear the trumpets too. And Christians can be vulnerable to scorpion stings, to being rubbed against the stone to prove the quality. Is this an apostate? Is this an overcomer? Scripture seems to verify that there are times and occasions that despair can grip believers, but I say beware of that. The realism of Scripture is real because there are things from which we need to turn and repent. We need to feed our faith on Christ with an active engagement in the means of grace. As we learned in our recent study of the upper room, abide in him and his words abide in you and he will abide in you. And remind you that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And lastly, rejoice. And there's your faith. Rejoice because in Christ, we're sealed. We're not stung. 1 Corinthians 54, Paul's wonderful treatise on resurrection. And then will come about the saying that is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain. Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy, death, and we no longer need to fear death. We're no longer dead in sin, but we're alive to God in Christ Jesus, and death, therefore, has no sting on us. For the Christian, it is a transition point of our sanctification in which we will be transformed, in which we will be transferred into the presence of Christ. We're justified. There is now no condemnation. Sin's power to condemn us is removed. The deceiver cannot bring us into a legitimate court that can overturn the verdict that has been rendered for us in the court of heaven. So clean your conscience in the gospel of Christ and silence the voice of the accusers of peer pressure and the pressure of culture and its media and its entertainments and its politicians and its religious voices. You are justified in the courtroom of God. You're sealed. You're not stung.